Over the years, you and I both have heard a lot of sermons about our confession and how we're supposed to, you know, make the right kind of a confession that lines up with Scripture. For example, you know, you don't want to be confessing sickness over your body. You don't want to say, well, I have, and then, you know, name your affliction. You know, well, I have this and I have that. And, you know, if anything, you're battling something. But to lay claim to it, and, you know, like I've said before, we all know what to say when we're around other people, but sometimes when the motor gets to going and we're just talking, what's really going on inside comes out. Well, you know, I've got this such and such. Well, it's getting worse all the time. Well, I have this. And, you know, you're not supposed to be doing that, and you should know that. You should be confessing what God has said concerning healing. Well, the same thing is true for you don't want to be confessing poverty over your life. You want to be declaring what God has said. You know, He supplies all my need and so forth and all that. And you don't want to be confessing depression, confusion. You want to declare what God has to say about you concerning the mind of Christ, His peace, so on and so forth. I mean, this is just how we're supposed to talk as a Christian. And when our inner belief system lines up with God's, we speak according to what God speaks. It's a byproduct. However, well, right along with that, you're going to have a lot of folks tell you, you know, you shouldn't be saying, I can't. You know, you should always be saying, I can. However, today what I want to do is let you know when the statement, the phrase, I can't, is a positive confession. And you think, well, already I'm confused. Well, now see, now why'd you say that? You shouldn't have said that. You should have said, I am eagerly anticipating with great excitement the explanation of what you just said. All right. Yeah, that's right, Brother Martin. Whatever you said, that's it. Turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And as we go through this, I really believe it's going to help you to understand, well, maybe see things from a better perspective, or no, an additional perspective relative to our faith walk. In John chapter 6, Jesus, you know, He'd been ministering and so forth. And anyway, in verse 28, there were people with standing there listening to Him. And it's pick it up, John 6, verse 28. Then said they unto Him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now, I don't know about you, but quite frankly, I've wondered about that myself. You know, in the past, you know, okay, God, I want to see the signs, wonders, the miracles. I want to see all these things happen. So, okay, let's get a move on here. I mean, what do I have to do that I may work the works of God? And I'm guessing every single one of you at one time in your life has wondered the same thing. Maybe not those exact words, but you've wondered about this. Well, Jesus gives you the answer in the very next verse. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. You believe on Him whom He has sent. And somebody might say, well, yeah, I did that. I mean, I got saved, got born again. So I believed on Him. And see, that's where you're missing the fullness of what He's saying. Believe on Him whom He has sent. Believing on Him is not just, well, I believe in Jesus as Savior and I accept Him as my Lord and so forth. I want to be born again. Believing on Him means I believe in Him as Savior, but whatever comes out of His mouth, I accept. That's believing on Him. Now, you can accept Him as Lord and Savior, but not believe much else of anything He said. You'll be born again, but if you want to do the works of God, you have to believe on Him whom God has sent. And this is repeated over in John chapter 14. Turn over there. Now, it's repeated a little bit differently, but it's the same message. In John chapter 14, we pick it up in verse 8. Philip saith unto Him, unto Jesus, Lord, Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Now stop right there. Stop. Do you believe that? Well, yes, I believe that. Really? Are you sure? Because as we, now granted, physically, we haven't seen him. But we see him in the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Therefore, what we see and hear in Jesus, we are seeing and hearing from the Father. You understand that? Some of you look at me like, well, I don't know. Okay, Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father do. I only say what my Father tells me to say. Got that? And that's in another place here in the Gospels. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay, in essence, what that means is this. How many people did Jesus make sick? Yeah, well, I don't know, but okay, the answer is none. None. How many people did Jesus heal? Everybody who went to him. 100%, okay? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Therefore, God does not make people sick. Do you understand this? And see, you've got Christians now, they wonder about that. Okay, yes, I hear what you're saying, Brother Martin, but, no, there's no but. You either, if you're going to do the works of God, you either believe that or you don't. And if you question that, then you are beginning to disqualify yourself from doing the works of God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he continues then in verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now look at this. He said in verse 10, he says, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. See that? Then, verily, verily, verse 12, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. So he says, the Father in me, he doeth the works. Then when he says, the works that I do, you shall do also, he's identifying the fact, I'm doing the works of the Father who does the works in me, through me. In other words, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that the Father does, he shall do also. There's no difference in this. But we don't take the time sometimes to really evaluate it from that perspective. So then, what we see is this. We want to do the works of God. But we're not God. Well, I ask you a question. Is Jesus in you? Well, yeah. I mean, not physically, we understand that. But is Jesus in you? Well, yeah, Jesus is the Father in Jesus. Yeah, is Jesus in the Father? Yeah. So that means, if Jesus is in you, and Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in Jesus, that means the Father is in you. That means the works that can be done are done by the Father, by Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, in you, through you, to the people that need the works. Please don't ask me to repeat that. You understand this. You're grasping this. But it all goes back to believing. Believing. Because he said, if you believe, then you can do. So the question is not about, now listen to this. The question is not about potential. The question is about belief. All right, now let's go a little bit further here. Look in Romans chapter 4. Well, Brother Martin, if I believe, then I'll never say I can't. No, just the opposite is true. If you believe, you will say, there will be times you will say I can't. Now look at this. I'm not contradicting myself. You know what the problem is, really? When it comes to a lot of the faith teaching that's out there, it's good to a point, but much of it is incomplete. Now, in Romans chapter 4, look at verse 13. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, Abraham is the one who believed on God, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who? Abraham. Who, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now stop right there. Look at verse 19. And Abraham, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. And what's he talking about? Well, first off, he considered not his own body now dead. Now, I'm going to keep this clean. But what this means is he was no longer able to be intimate with Sarah. Physically, he couldn't do it. And I think you all understand what I'm talking about there. But then also the deadness of Sarah's womb. Sarah was past the age of conception, to where it was possible for her to be involved intimately with her husband, but her body was no longer producing what was necessary for her to become pregnant. The deadness of her womb. So now here's what we have. We have a situation to where Abraham, even if he wanted to be intimate with his wife, he couldn't. His body did not respond. And then Sarah, well, even if Abraham's body did respond, her body was incapable of becoming pregnant. So here you have two people who physically, it doesn't matter what you do, they can't. It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. In fact, if you go back over, you don't have to read this, you can read it later on, Genesis chapter 18, when Sarah hears this about, well, you know, you're going to give birth, one of the things that she says is, you mean I'll again have pleasure with my husband? Well, we know what she's talking about there. So now here it says, verse 19, Abraham, being not weak in faith, considered not his own body, now dead. He's about 100 years old. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now that phrase or that word there, staggered, comes from a Greek word, diakrino. And what it means is, how can I present this? Okay, somebody says something to you, and you think, wait a minute, hold on, I don't know if I believe that or not. I'm not so sure I go along with that. That sounds kind of out there to me. He staggered not at this promise. So now, what's the situation? His body and Sarah's body, both of them, are dead. When it comes to children and so forth, their bodies are dead. So now, Abraham can say, When it comes to having children, when it comes to what's necessary for that to happen, I can't. I can't. I can't. And there is nothing I can do to change it. I know today, medicine and so forth, but back then, there's nothing I can do to change this. I mean, as much as I would like to, I cannot change anything about what has happened to my body. And the same is true for my wife, Sarah. You know, she could say, I can't. I cannot conceive. And it wouldn't matter if I had 100 husbands, 25 years old each. I cannot conceive. It is impossible, and there is nothing I can do in my body. There's nothing I can do to change this. I can't. And the only reason, the only way, the only possibility for this to happen is by intervention of God. Are you understanding this? In other words, I am transferring every aspect of my hope from what I might be able to do to myself to cause it to happen, and I say, hey, I am incapable. It is impossible. There is no way. I am totally 100% defeated in this, but I have a promise from God. Now, I don't know how that promise is going to work. I don't know how He's going to be able to do it. But I am not going to stagger at that promise. I declare, I, Abraham, about 100 years old, cannot in any way, shape, or form participate in this. But I say, I, Abraham, nearly 100 years old, have a promise from God that somehow, some way, things are going to change. He is going to raise, now listen to this, my dead body to action. You get this? And so, see, I don't know how soon that promise took effect. But what if it was that day? That night. Now, I'm not trying to be funny or gross, but I'm just saying he had a promise. And he could have looked at Sarah and said, honey, maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow, but you just wait. And she gets a little twinkle in her eye. They had a promise from God, and they both knew it was, they both could say, I can't. And it is a positive confession because the I can't is related to their own human potential to change. And that's where we have to come to when it comes to our own human potential. That's when I can't is a positive confession because it is the finality of an admission that by me, by myself, it ain't gonna happen ever. Ever. But I have a word from God. See this? I look over in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul says, And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul had this situation where there was a demonic attack in his life. And he wasn't really sure what to do. And so he says, oh God, help me. Oh God, help me. Oh God, help me. And God kept saying, my grace is sufficient. Oh, God, help me. Well, my grace is sufficient. Oh, God, help me. My grace is sufficient. Wait a second. Your grace is sufficient, isn't it? He finally caught on to it. In other words, he came to the place of realizing, I must trust the grace of God to be my strength in this, because otherwise it's not going to change. Now, I don't know exactly what was going on in Paul's mind up until the point that the light went off about the grace of God, but he turns around and he says, this is what God told me. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee, because, listen, Paul, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul sits back and he's thinking about it and goes, oh, I see. I have to come to the place of standing up and saying that by myself, all alone, just me, I can't do this. And when I am willing to present my weakness to him, then I can begin to tap into the strength of his grace that will then flow through me and empower me to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. So therefore, every time I come up against a situation to where, now notice what he says here, reproaches, infirmities, necessities, persecutions, distresses, every time I come up against a situation that I myself cannot fix by myself, all I have to do is sit back, Father, I am weak in me. I am weak in me. I can't change this, but your grace will strengthen me and flow to me from your throne, and the change will take place. The endurance will be there. The joy will be there. I will get through. And that's where we have to come to. That's the place that we have to arrive at. And what happens is, so much of the faith teaching that we hear, it doesn't seem to make this clear. It doesn't seem to make it clear that it's okay to admit your weakness, to admit your inability. Because in and of yourself, you have inability. You have weakness. There is absolutely total, 100% pure, you can't by yourself. But here's what happens. All too often, a lot of the faith teaching, the way it's presented, you know, go out there and take the world. Yeah, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. So we go out there and we're trying to accomplish things. We think we're trying to accomplish them with God's help, when really, we're trying to do a whole lot of stuff on our own. You know, remember those bracelets people used to wear? I mean, these fads go through the body of Christ. You know, what would Jesus do? And everybody had you WWJD. Well, they should have sold another one right along with it with an IDK, as in, I don't know. So what would Jesus do? And we now listen, we sit around and we try to think, what would Jesus do? Instead of going to God and saying, God, I really don't know what Jesus would do. I can't do what Jesus would do unless you tell me what Jesus would do. You understand that? See, look in Philippians chapter 4. See, revival requires faith. And what I'm sharing with you today is going to help us to get to that place of having what you might call revival faith. Because if we don't have the kind of faith that's necessary for God to release revival through us and then sustain it, we're going to start doing things on our own and trying to figure out what can we do to make it happen. What can we do to reach the community? What can we do to sustain revival? And see, that's when it starts to collapse. In Philippians chapter 4, look here in verse 13. I can do all things. Aren't you glad there's not a period right at that point? Because Paul makes it very clear. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. If you don't tag on the last half of that verse, you can't do all things. In fact, when it comes to doing for God, really, I mean, if you wanted to get super technical about it, you can't do anything for God unless you're strengthened, empowered, and so forth by Christ. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Christ which gives me revelation. I can do all things through Christ which gives me knowledge. I can do all things through Christ who lets me know what I'm supposed to do. I mean, are you getting the image in this? I can do all things, but I need what comes from Christ. Then I can do all things. What's the reverse of this? I can't do nothing without unless Christ strengthens me. You get that one? That's where we have to be. Now, maybe you want to use a little bit better grammar, but that's where we have to live every day. I can do nothing unless Christ strengthens me. But I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. It's okay to say, I can't. The two-word phrase, I can't, it's not a curse word. It's an admission of personal inability separate from Christ. See, outside of God's Word and the Holy Spirit, you and your abilities are the only hope you have to bring change to your circumstances. And how's that been working? And all too often, think about this. How many times have we, you know, gone to somebody and we're sharing a prayer request or a situation or whatever, and it's like, oh, the tears just fell. I just don't know anymore. I just don't know what to do. I just don't know. You know what you're doing? You're trying to do all things without Christ, which strengthens you. You're trying to do it on your own. You're trying to comprehend the answer. You're trying to fix that person, fix you, fix the situation. You're trying to do it on your own, but you don't think you are. But that's exactly what's going on. See, when you understand how to rely on the strength, the knowledge, the wisdom, and so forth of Christ, there will be no fear, no apprehension, no all turmoil on the inside. It won't be there, ever, because you know you can do all things through Christ, which strengthens you. And if doing all things means I endure the foolishness of other people who are going to fail miserably because they're not trusting God, then I will endure and go forward, and they can just sit there in the pool of their own tears because I cannot change them. But I sure can change me. And I can go forward. And living by faith requires an admission of self-inability. That's powerful. Living by faith demands an admission of self-inability. I can't do it on my own. I can't. That's how we lived before we knew Jesus. And sadly, that's how a lot of Christians live after Jesus, until they come to the place of understanding this and knowing this. A lot of people want to look at folks like, you know, Smith Wigglesworth, John G. Lake, Kenneth Hagin, and so on and so forth. Like, how did they do it? How did they do it? They came to the place of knowing they couldn't do it without Christ. They got to that place of understanding. And sometimes we look at people like that and we think, well, God handpicked them above everybody else. Well, no, didn't Jesus say, if you believe in me, the works I do, you shall do also? See that? Believe in him. Oh, Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. Yeah, well, you've got to take it beyond that. You have to understand, it's not going to work without me. See, I can't is not always a negative confession. It's an admission that without God and his promises, the thing won't happen. And I know people have gotten weird over the years. They twist God's promises to say something that they don't say. And you've had a lot of prosperity teachers present God's promises in a way that they should not have been presenting them. But I can't is not always a negative confession. See, I want you to think about this. What can you do right now in your own ability to have a house debt-free by the end of the year? What can you do? I'm talking a new house. You're moving from where you are to a new house. What can you do in your own ability to have a house debt-free by the end of the year? Now, there might be some of you listening to this in this room or watching Maybe you've got a couple hundred thousand dollars saved up somewhere that you could tap into and pay cash for your new house. You know what? Most people don't. Most people are looking for the best interest rate they can find when it comes to buying a house. You understand what I'm saying? However, do you understand it is possible for God to move in a way that you could have a new house paid in full, debt-free by the end of the year? And you know, you might be thinking, well, boy, I sure wish he'd do that. Okay, all I'm doing is presenting to you a concept. I'm not prophesying that it will. But I'm presenting to you a concept. But see, most people, they want to sit around and think about how can we afford? Okay, well, how? I don't know. How can you afford? What can we do? No, the better thing is, God, what do you want us to do? How do you want us to proceed? Thing is, he might say, well, you're not ready for a new house. Well, what do you mean I'm not ready for a new house? Okay. The truth of the matter is, child, you need a new house that's twice the size of what you have. But until you learn to take care of the one you have, why should I give you anything bigger? Well, God, that's not fair. Well, as your father, I know that you'll just trash the new one. So you know what? I'm not going to put you in a neighborhood where you're going to offend all the neighbors and they write a petition to get you out. Well, you got quiet in here.
Can you move on, Brother Martin?
Yes, I can. Yes, I can. What can you do in your own ability to change a present physical condition without medical help? What can you do? One of the things that we do, see, one of the confessions that I make about me, I call my eyes healed, that I don't need corrective lenses. I've been wearing glasses since I was in fourth grade. Well, see, that's one of the confessions I make. Now, I can keep buying glasses. Oh, well, we can have surgeries and we can do this and so on and so forth. But see, I know all of these things are possible, but there are some things that surgery can't fix. Now, granted, you know, I get an eyeball transplant. Now I can see perfectly. Okay, that's extreme. But you understand what I'm talking about. There are some things surgery can't fix. When a doctor looks at you and says, there's nothing that medical science can do, how are you going to fix this? And there are some things medical science could fix, but your insurance isn't going to pay for it. Or even if the insurance will pay for it, are you going to come up with the $8,000 deductible? The $7,000 out of pocket? I mean, how are you going to do that? So see, in our own power, there are severe limitations as far as what we can do. You know, if you're listening to this as a pastor, you know, what can you do to guarantee what you in and of yourself, okay, by yourself, what can you do to guarantee that your church will double in size by the end of the year? Well, you can't. Because immediately you'll be thinking about, well, this program, that program will incorporate these people and that people. And so, okay, here you go, in and of yourself. We have to come to the place of being like Abraham and Sarah. You know, there was a deadness in his body and Sarah's womb. Well, see, as Christians, you know, we don't have the knowledge in the womb of our understanding to do a lot of things in and of ourselves. Otherwise, guess what? We would have done them already, wouldn't we? Absolutely. See, there is a deadness in the womb of knowledge, womb of our knowledge for self-healing. Otherwise, healing would be fully manifested in our bodies. And so, again, God, I'm trusting you. Okay, now what do I need to do to fix this? God, I'm trusting you. Now, I'm not saying God won't give you practical instructions. Don't misunderstand me. But just saying we trust in God doesn't mean we are. Revival requires faith. And one of the byproducts of pressing into God to see revival is the development of our faith. You know, we're all aware of the fact that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So, we hear the Word, we read the Word. Hear the Word, read the Word. Hear the Word, read the Word. This goes on and on and on. But then why aren't we seeing a difference in our faith life? Why aren't we? Why is it not happening? Well, see, just because we have built up a storehouse of faith by virtue of the Word, it doesn't mean we're living by the contents of that storehouse. See, we in each one of us, we have two storehouses. Two. One storehouse is the faith storehouse. The other storehouse is the sensory storehouse. Now, the one we live by is the one that is producing the results in our life. See, right now, we're built up on something, and that is our faith storehouse or our sensory storehouse. What is a sensory storehouse? It's everything that our five senses are telling us. Everything, our sight, our hearing, all of that. Constant input, constant input. You get out of bed, ooh, man, there it is again. Ooh, man, here it comes. Ooh, man, you know what I'm saying? Too many of us have done this. Okay, what's happening is, that's input, that's sensory input, sensory input. And it's building up in the sensory storehouse. And now we've got an opportunity to either live by that or we can live by the Word of God. Look over in Jude. There's only one chapter, so you don't have to search too far. In Jude, look at verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Praying in the Holy Ghost. In other words, what happens is this. The more that we pray in tongues is the more that we were building ourselves up on our faith storehouse. And the more that we build ourselves up on our faith storehouse is the more we live by faith than we do the sensory storehouse. Every moment of your life, listen, every 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, your sensory storehouse is receiving input, even while you sleep. Have you ever had one of those dreams, a scary dream, and you wake up and you're like in all kinds of turmoil on the inside because of that dream? It was a dream. And yet it's had an impact on you from a sensory perspective. In fact, it could be hours after you get out of bed before you recover from that dream. Now, the more we pray in, the more we pray in tongues is the more we're utilizing the faith storehouse and building ourselves up on it. Praying in tongues is great without the Word, but praying in tongues with the Word is what starts bringing about the change and the transformation in the way that we live. See, as we're building ourselves up on our faith storehouse that has been filled with the Word of God, we begin a shift in what we live by from the sensory storehouse to the faith storehouse. Now, this is the only way it's going to work. And this is what we need, because our sensory storehouse is going to dwell, I'll say it like this, on the deadness of Abraham's body and the deadness of Sarah's womb. You follow what I'm saying? Whatever that deadness is in our life, deadness of our finances, deadness in our peace, deadness in I don't care, whatever it is. Our sensory keeps pointing us in that direction. But the faith storehouse is better than all of that. Our faith store, look over in Psalm chapter 1. Our faith storehouse is the place of victory. That's where we have to be when it comes to not just day-to-day life, but when it comes to sustaining, to seeing revival and seeing revival sustained, because see, guys, look, you have to understand. When genuine revival begins to take place, there's going to be resistance. Now, some of it will come from, you know, unbelievers and doubting Christians and so forth, but there's going to be resistance from the devil. He won't just sit back and do nothing. And I don't know how that resistance will manifest itself, how the attacks will come, but it happens. So we have to get to that place like Paul. to where it's, all right, you know, here comes the messenger of Satan and all these distresses and perplexities and so on and so forth. But you know what? I can't beat this by myself, but I sure can in the name of Jesus. I sure can when I'm strengthened by the strength of Christ. Now look here in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law, or you can say his delight is in the word of the Lord, and in his word doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. See that? Okay, now, this is incredible because in these first three verses, the very first three verses of the book of Psalms, God is telling you what the other 31,099 verses in the Bible are all about and what they will do. He's telling you right here. He says, blessed is the man whose delight is in the word of the Lord. In his word does he meditate day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He's going to bring forth fruit in his season. His leaf won't prosper, and whatever he does shall prosper. His leaf won't wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. God's telling you right here, the first three verses, here is what the Bible will do for you. Here it is. And aside from these three verses, you've got over 31,000 more verses. And this is what they'll do. This is what they will produce. This is how you're going to fill that storehouse of faith. And then as you're praying in tongues, you're going to build yourself up on that storehouse. Think about this, right? He said here in verses 2 and 3, his delight is in the word of the Lord, and his word does he meditate day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Keep those two verses in mind and turn over to Mark chapter 4, and you are going to see the New Testament version of this. Mark chapter 4, in verse 14, the sower soweth the word. Verse 20, and these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. This is the New Testament version of what we just read over there in Psalms. Your leaf is not going to wither. You're going to prosper. You're going to bear fruit. 30, 60, 100-fold. You're going to bear fruit. It's going to happen. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to pick this up in verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. If you're born again, if you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him. You'll be like a tree planted by the river. See the connection? Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, and at the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Okay, now look at this. If I do verses 6 and 7, I've received Christ Jesus the Lord, therefore I'm going to walk in Him, and I'm going to be rooted, I'm going to be built up in Him and established in the faith as I have been taught, and I'm going to abound therein with thanksgiving. That's me, verses 6 and 7. But if I start doing verse 8, if I allow myself to be spoiled through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, guess what? Then I'm not going to be able to remain rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. I'm not going to be able to continue to walk in Him. Now, in Psalm chapter 1, blessed is he that, you know, he doesn't, you know, walk in the wrong counsel and stand in the sinners and sit with the unrighteous, so on and so forth. Okay, at verse 1 over in Psalms, that's like our senses. Our senses are going to be opposite of God's promises. Our senses are going to tell us, you can't lay hands on the sick and see him healed. Our senses are going to tell us, Now, yeah, I know the Bible says it, but you weren't really healed by Jesus' stripes. Our senses are going to tell us you got too much pain, too much discomfort, too much poverty. Our senses are going to hammer us with the ungodly man there in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. And right along with that, figuratively speaking, in verse 8, where he says here, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy," and so forth. Okay, our senses are the false prophets of verse 8. Our senses are going to spoil us through the philosophy of the flesh, the philosophy of sensory input. Our senses are going to declare vain deceit into our lives. What are the traditions of men? To live by your senses, to live by what you perceive, to live by whatever the input, the sensory input is, and make decisions based on that. That is the sensory storehouse. If I continue to press into God, into His Word, and pray in tongues, and I make this decision that I'm not going to consider the deadness of the conditions in my life, whatever they are. See, Abraham knew his body was dead. He knew it. And see, that's where a lot of the faith teaching is wrong, or seems to be wrong. It's like they tell you to not recognize the problem. They want to steer you away from acknowledging there's a situation. At least that's the way it kind of comes across. Well, here's the thing. I will acknowledge this situation, and I'll say that in and of myself, I can't. By me, I can't. In Christ, I can. Now, to say I can't on my own, but I can't when it comes to accomplishing whatever with God and His Word is actually denying the senses, which continually want to tell me that, well, I can do it on my own, or that it doesn't really matter, or that it's not going to work, or whatever the case would be. I remember in a book that Charles Stanley wrote, situations arose. They weren't one of the best situations, but he ended up being the pastor of First Baptist of Atlanta. And he'd been the pastor there not for very long at all, just a few months. And then they had a business meeting. I was Southern Baptist Church, so, you know, business meetings were the thing. That's just the way it is. So the business church council got together with him in the office, and they're talking. And he says, okay, now before we go any further, you know, let's pray before we get into this meeting. And one of those men said, why do we need to pray? This is a business meeting. Leave God out of it. Yeah. Yeah. And Charles Stanley was really young at that time, but he was stunned. Like, you got to be kidding me. In other words, we can on our own. No, you can't. Oh, you can come up with a lot of stuff that can look good, but when it comes to what you are supposed to do, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. We have to come to the place of admitting to the deadness of our womb of self-sufficiency, and accepting that all things are possible to him who believes, and that we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. And we must have the Word and praying in tongues. See, unbelief has a voice, and that voice is yours. But when I come to the place of admitting to the deadness of my womb, my self-sufficiency womb, and I realize I can't do it without Christ. I can't. Things around this church that get done, you know, maintenance things, whatever. And I figured out a long time ago, it's best to pray. God, I need help. Hey, when it comes to maintenance stuff, trust me, I need help. You don't want me doing a whole lot in your house. You come to me and say, Pastor Jim, could you help me? You know, I'm doing some stuff, you know, whatever at the house. Do you think you could help me? Yeah, I'll give you the phone number of a carpenter or an electrician or a plumber. It's the best I can do. Guys, I can't is not always a negative confession when we're talking about our own self-sufficiency. But when we're talking about our sufficiency in Christ, then it's, I can. I can. Now I want to read to you a prophecy. This is one of the prophecies that came forth down to Prayer Center of Immokalee. Now, if you want a printout of all these prophecies that came forth down there, you can have one. They've already been printed. They're on the table in the rear of the sanctuary. The Lord said, many of you are hearing the cry of heaven, says the Spirit of grace, for I am saying unto you in your spirit, that compass that is beyond all reason. It is beyond the mind. It is deeper than intellectual thought. The cry of heaven is for you to come away. Come away with me. To you who are hearing this cry, to you, it feels like there is a desire inside of you. You would be justified to go and sit somewhere and exhaust yourself in prayer, praying the mysteries until nothing was left, hour after hour, moment after moment. This is the cry that I am giving to the church who has ears to hear. Come away with me, my beloved. Come away with me. For I must woo you into a place of intimacy to have you as the forerunners of this great outpouring. Will you do it? Will you come away? Will you find that private place and that corporate place to seek me and to sit and come away? Will you push back the hours and find room for me and sacrifice time? Will you find my church? Will you find the way through my wisdom to steal moments and time to pray and intercede? For I am laying on my church, male and female, young and old, a desire to pray, a desire to intercede. Even those who do not consider themselves as intercessors, I am laying upon you the burden of intercession. For did I not say that my yoke is easy and my burden is light? There is a refreshing in this burden. All who take it on, all who receive it and embrace it find life, says the Spirit of the Lord. There is a death to the flesh, but a life to the Spirit. The trade-off is beyond measure. The trade-off is beyond measure. Seek me, find opportunity, find excuses to steal away and sit with me and pray. So much depends on you. You have not even yet realized how much depends on you. You have not yet realized how jealous I am over you. I am very jealous in a godly manner over you, says the Spirit of the Lord. For I have birthed you for this reason, and therefore, like a mother who would protect her children, like a father who would watch over and keep back that which would come in to molest and destroy, my spirit watches over this place and all other places where this cry is going out and where ears, spiritual ears, are being able to hear these things, says the Lord. I am very gentle with those. I put on your right hand and on your left bumper rails to cause you to be able to know yes to this and no to that, because all things, though they are lawful, they are not expedient. Though many things might be permissible, they are not expedient to you who are hearing this cry from heaven. Come away, come away, come away with me, my sons and daughters. Long after, lust after with a godly lust, with a desire that exceeds all desires in this earth to know me in intimacy. There is a reward for you, not just in heavenly places in times to come, for there is a reward, present tense, says the Spirit of grace. When I wrap my arms around you and use you in intercession to change many things in the days ahead, when you watch these things, I will witness to you on the inside. Your prayers did these things. Your prayers opened up an avenue for this one to be healed and that one to be delivered and many things to be set in the progress of this outpouring. You will rejoice. You will be exceedingly glad when others cannot understand your joy. You will be like a mother that gave birth, both male and female. You will understand the joy of giving birth. I have called you. I saw you before you were born, having a timelessness in myself, and I desired many, many to go this route. But by your own election you have chosen. So I come to you with a jealousy. I come to you with a desire, and I am placing that desire stronger and stronger inside of you. Incredible gladness is in front of you in the days ahead, says the Spirit of grace. You will be glad for every moment that you fought back the temptation to quit. You will be glad for every moment that you walked past an offense that could have diverted you from the right hand to the left. You will watch the children come in, the little ones who will be healed. You will watch people from all walks of life come in and be healed. Yes, the children coming out of the groves, coming out of the pastures, coming out of the places of obscurity. You will watch them be healed. And you would trade another 10 lives for more of the opportunity to give yourself over to this divine intercession, says the Spirit of Grace. Intimacy is the hour that you live in. I call you. I call you apart. I desire you as a jealous husband with a godly desire for that which he has received, that which has been given to him. My Father has given me my espoused bride, and I am very jealous over you. I hold you with the greatest regards. I nurture you wherever I can, and I fill you wherever I can when you give me this. Come away with me. Come away with me, my bride. Praise the Lord. Would you please stand? Father, this call to intimacy, it's going out across the world. And my prayer is that we will respond, that we will submit to it, as you said, personally and corporately. Father, I pray that we come to the place of understanding that we cannot do these things on our own, that we absolutely, positively must have your strength, your anointing, your presence, your direction in order to accomplish what you've set before us. For us to have and experience the revival you desire, Father, I can't do it on my own, must be a part of our vocabulary. And right along with that, our vocabulary must include, but I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Father, I thank you for this. I thank you for opening our eyes to see these things more clearly. And I pray that you continue to minister to us, encouraging us, drawing us, leading us deeper into this desire to be with you and to conform to the image of the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.